Amen. Well, please do turn now in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 that's maybe going to move a little slower than I was expecting. 2 weeks ago, when we started into the meat of this book, my initial plan was to preach the first 14 verses, and then it was to preach the first 2 verses, and then I ended up preaching on the first verse. Well, this week, my plan was to preach on verses 2 through 14, and then it was to preach on verse 2, and actually, we're just going to look at one word in verse 2. So, we're going to focus this morning on grace. So, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes, "To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." We'll look at mercy and peace next week, but this morning I want us to just focus on that first word, grace. Let us ask for the Lord's help as we come to His Word. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the help of Your Holy Spirit now, that You would open Your Word, even this one word, to us, that we might see together this morning the riches of the grace of God in which we live. Father, we pray for Your Spirit's help, that our hearts would be stilled, and that our minds would be freed from distraction, and that we would hear the very voice of God speaking to us this morning. Lord, come and feed Your sheep in the proclamation of the Word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John Stott once wrote about Timothy that most readers, he said, find him to be a very congenial character. We feel that he is one of us in all our frailty. John Stott said he is very far from being a stained glass saint. A halo would not have fitted comfortably on his head. No, the evidence is plain that he was a real human being like us, with all the infirmity and vulnerability which that entails. Now, that's not always the impression that we get about characters in the New Testament. Paul is this strong type A character. You don't get the impression that Paul was ever very unsure of himself. Even as we saw a couple of weeks ago, looking at verse 1, even as Paul sits now in a Roman prison, likely Nero's prison in Rome, awaiting a gruesome fate, there's still a certain solidity to him. Solidity that's rooted in the knowledge that he was who he was by the will of God and by the promise of life in Christ. He had the stability that enabled him to face whatever came his way, and in all truthfulness, in all honesty, to be able to say, "Whatever my God ordains is right." Paul is strong. Paul is sure-footed. On the other hand, of course, we've got Peter. Really, on the totally other end of the spectrum, we have Peter. Peter, who is perhaps my favorite character in the New Testament. Failing, stumbling Peter. Peter who makes enormous mistakes. Peter who corrects, rebukes even Christ on the road to Jerusalem. Who lunges forward with his sword in an attempt to save Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter who denies Jesus. Blaspheming in the court of the high priest, 3 times denying his Lord, blaspheming and going off. We learn later with false Judaizing teachers to the point that Paul has to oppose him to his face because he's put his lot in with heretics. Peter was a man who knew grace upon grace. I think we see that coming out in his letters. He knew that grace upon grace because he had made mistake upon mistake. Peter's almost an extreme character in his repeated falls. As sure as Paul is, so Peter was frail. But I think John Stott hits on something important here. In Timothy, we have, in a sense, a distinctly ordinary Christian. Someone that most of us, I think, can very easily identify with. Timothy is not the hero that Paul is. But he's also not the stumbler that Peter can be. Timothy is a very real, very ordinary human being who is faithful, but who has infirmity. And in so being, faithful and infirm, he is one that we can, I think, all identify with. And it seems, as we have noted in this letter, that as Paul's writing to him, that infirmity is threatening to get the best of Timothy. Right, he's done well. He served faithfully in Ephesus, where Paul commissioned him to strengthen the church and build them up in their faith. But now, about 3 years after Paul sent Timothy his first letter, equipping him and encouraging him for the work in Ephesus, Timothy is now downcast and discouraged. He's seen false teachers arise, even infect his own church, teaching a gospel that is contrary to the one that Paul preached, contrary to that true biblical apostolic gospel. He's seen these false teachers come in, teaching a false gospel that has drawn people away from Christ rather than to Christ. Timothy has even had the heartbreak of seeing mass defections from the faith in the area that surrounded him. Right? You remember chapter 1, verse 15? Paul says to him, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me." It's a statement, I think, clear with a little bit of hyperbole. Not everybody in Asia had turned away from Paul. There's still a church in Ephesus, and even if there's not a church, there's still Timothy, so at least one person in Asia hasn't turned away from him. But we get the point, right, that in the whole region, there has been these mass apostasies, mass defections from the church, as people have turned away from the gospel that Paul preached and have gone after these false teachers. You can imagine the stress and the strain that would have put on Timothy. Just think, if we saw that even here, if we were in a situation where we could say, you have seen how all in Georgia have turned away from the gospel. What it would mean to just have a whole region, our whole geographic area, en masse defect. And of course, the cultural situation is turning into a violent tinderbox. Nero's on the throne. The persecution of the Christians is underway. And it's underway in an extreme way across the board. We know, of course, the burnings of the Christians. But do you know what the Christians were prosecuted for? Right? The first century historian Tacitus tells us that the first century Christians weren't actually convicted for arson, even though the rumor went around that it was the Christians that had set Rome on fire. They weren't prosecuted for sedition, even though there was this great suspicion that the Christians were something like this seed of dishonor and disloyalty to the Roman Empire. Remember, the Christians wouldn't honor the emperor cult, and so there's this suspicion of disloyalty, but it wasn't sedition. The charge for which the Christians were put to death under Nero was hatred of the human race. That's what they were prosecuted for, brought into court, and the charge laid against them was this man hates the human race. Not just enemies of the state, but enemies of humanity as a whole. And we can tell from this letter that the burden of it all is lying heavily on Timothy's shoulders. And so Paul, his beloved father in the faith, as he describes himself here, writes to him to encourage him to press on and persevere in the midst of all of these difficulties. And the encouragement that Paul brings to Timothy is found all the way through this letter. There is not a wasted word in this short epistle. We saw it in verse 1 a couple of weeks ago, how Paul uses that traditional greeting, that traditional introduction, to set what he's about to say into context. You remember, Paul challenges Timothy in the very first words of this letter by reminding him of the context in which he himself lived. Paul, he says to Timothy, Paul knows this, but Paul's reminding Timothy, Paul's an apostle, not because he deserved to be, but only because of the grace of God shown to him in Christ. You remember how Paul describes it in another place in 1 Corinthians 15. Speaking first of the gospel that he preached, Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. Paul understood himself to be the least of the apostles, one untimely born, but it only served to highlight his sense of amazement at the grace of God that had been shown to him in Christ. So when he began this letter by saying that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, it is a statement that is packed, dripping with amazement and with worship and with joy. And it's also a statement that is communicating to Timothy the anchor that holds him fast in the midst of his great trouble. Paul understood that nothing that he was going through was an accident. He understood the whole of his life to be directed by the will of God. By the will of God, the most unlikely man, a persecutor of the church, was called to be an apostle. And by the will of God, this apostle sat imprisoned for Christ who had saved him and for the gospel that he proclaimed. It's a word of great reassurance and challenge to Timothy. If this was how his father in the faith saw things, bearing an undoubtedly greater burden than the one that Timothy was carrying, though his was great as well, then Timothy need not worry about Paul. And he need not let his affection for Paul add to his own burdens. And it challenged him to see his own life through that same perspective, to a confidence that nothing that he was experiencing was outside of God's control, but all of it was part of his mysterious providence, part of the will of God for Timothy. But as Paul continues on now with this formal, standard greeting found in first century Greco-Roman letters across the board, this formal greeting that Paul is retrofitting to fit his particular didactic purpose, he now continues on and says to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, just like with verse 1, there is, I think, a tendency for us to just read right over that. Remember, we said a couple of weeks ago that our letters have their forms. We write, dear so-and-so, and then conclude it, yours sincerely so-and-so, and it means nothing. Right? You don't dwell on that when somebody writes you a letter. You dwell on what's in between it. Even historians are bringing up old letters. Don't spend a great deal of time on the dear so-and-so. Now, they might spend a bit more time on how it's concluded. Yours sincerely, yours faithfully, yours your beloved servant, you know, whatever, that contains a bit more meaning. But generally, they're just formalities that we skip over. And there's a tendency that we do that as we read through our letters too. Just skip right over these things. We're so used to these. They're the same in almost all of Paul's letters. You will find an address like this in Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and 1st Timothy, and Titus, and Philemon. Peter uses it, and 1st and 2nd Peter. Jude uses it, John uses it, and 2nd John. It's easy for us to see it so often that we just begin to blanket, unintentionally, perhaps, writing it off as just a literary flourish that adds little substance. But just like Paul's introduction of himself in verse 1 might be a standard part of a 1st century Greco-Roman letter, but it's not just filler, so is the case with this. Paul is here, and he's using this introduction to establish themes that he will return to and emphasize throughout this letter. He is establishing, really, in this first address to Timothy, his beloved child, the thematic foundation on which the rest of this letter will be built. What we have in this greeting is the heart of Paul's desire, and therefore the heart of Paul's prayer for Timothy. When he thinks of his beloved child and considers the distress that the present circumstances have brought him into, his chief desire for Timothy is that he would know that he would experience even the grace, mercy, and peace that only comes from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, grace, of course, is a familiar concept to us, but maybe one that we find a little hard to define. We teach our kids the little shorthand. Mercy is when you don't get something you deserve. And grace is when you get something you don't deserve. It's perhaps a little simplistic, but it gets the thought across. It helps them get the distinction in their minds. Mercy is when you don't get something you deserve. Grace is when you get something you don't deserve. And we can understand that when we think about coming to faith in Christ. It's the double blessing that we receive when we are united to Christ by faith. By the mercy of God, we do not face the punishment for our sins that we deserve. By the grace of God, we are granted all the blessings that Christ earned through his life of obedience and faithfulness. We understand it for our salvation. It is part of that double grace, that double goodness of God that is manifest to us in Christ. But what does it mean here? What does it mean for Timothy now struggling in his ministry? Right, Timothy's already a Christian. He's already known the grace of God in his salvation. He has been granted the life, that abundant life, that life forever with God that is the promise of the gospel. In Christ, he has been given that ultimate thing, that abundant life, that thing that he did not deserve. So why is Paul praying that he would know the grace that he already knows? I don't think it takes much to realize that it must mean more than simply the grace of God we experience when we are first saved. It's not just that Paul wants him to remember the grace of God that he received at his conversion. Now, that's certainly included. Right? Just like part of verse 1 was Paul's constant wonder at the grace of God that arrested him on the road to Damascus, there is undoubtedly here a sense in which Paul wants him to remember the special blessing that comes from being part of God's elect. The security that that knowledge brings to him. We can think about Martin Luther and his famous arguments with the devil. And there's, you know, the legend that in one of these, Martin Luther took up his ink pot and he threw it at the wall and it smashed against the wall. And apparently, if you go to the castle in Wittenberg, you can still see the stain on the wall. Might be true, might be a flourish of church history, But in one of these debates that Martin, one of these arguments that Martin Luther would have with the devil, he shouted out, "I am baptized." That was his counter to the devil's accusations. "I am baptized. I have the mark of Christ upon me. I am within his church. I have the sign and seal of Christ, my King, upon me. You can't touch me, devil. I'm baptized." There's a sense in which Paul is urging Timothy to a same thing in the midst of all that is going on around him to say, "I'm saved, right? I am Christ's. I belong to him. I have known the grace of God bringing me out of my sin and into the abundant life of fellowship with Christ and life with God forevermore." It's in there. Absolutely, it is in there. But I think what Paul is primarily referring to in this opening exhortation, really this opening prayer here in verse 2, what he is referring to, appealing to, is that constant stream of undeserved blessings which flow to the Christian in Christ, and specifically the constant experience of the good favor of God that is ours in Christ. Now that's a big theme in the New Testament, isn't it? The good favor of God towards his people. It's one of the reasons why I'm so insistent that you get the word propitiation into your working vocabularies. Right? Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2:17, 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:10, they all refer to Jesus as a propitiation. a propitiation by his blood, propitiation for the sins of the people, propitiation for our sins, which John says twice. It's an important word that goes beyond mere atonement. It is a word that expands and develops that thought and tells us of the end of atonement, the point to which atonement is moving. Not just the mercy of God, not just the removal of the things that we deserve, not just the wiping away of the curse of God for our sin as if to bring us into a position of moral neutrality before God, but rather propitiation tells us of how the work of Christ took us from a position of being cursed by God to a position of receiving the abundant blessing and continuing favor of God. That's what Paul describes so richly in the opening of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." If there's a good thing for God to give, it is yours in Christ. That's a paraphrase of what he says there. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Paul falls all over himself in that sentence, one sentence. All of those things are gifts of God's grace in Christ. Right, and you understand, they don't end at your conversion. Right, what Paul is describing in Ephesians 2 and what I think he is pressing home to Timothy here by using the word grace in this greeting is he is driving him on, driving us on to behold that grace is the very sphere in which all of our life is now lived. All of the Christian life lived in the sphere of the knowledge that in Christ, God is now wholly disposed to do you good all the time. And is that how you think about your relationship to God? Sometimes I think we are prone to believe that God just tolerates us. Probably wouldn't articulate that, but many of us may well think it. But we know that we're not as good as we should be. We know that we're not as faithful as we should be. We know the sins of omission that we commit. We know the good things that we don't do. We know the sins of commission that we commit, the bad things that we do. We know that our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. We know the days that we have hardly given a thought to the things of God. Days in which maybe you hit the snooze a few too many times, and now it's too late, so you can't do your devotions. And it sets the pattern for the day, and you get into bed at night, and you realize you've lived this whole day as a functional atheist. You haven't prayed, you haven't read the Word, you've hardly given a thought to the things of God. We know something of our sins and struggles. But then we think of God. And we realize that He knows us through and through. We realize that He knows us far better than we know ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can discern its ways?" You know something of how bad you are and how unfaithful you are, but not all of it, because your deceitful heart will convince you that you're a little better than you actually are. But then, Hebrews 4:12, For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So if we know how bad we are, and we can't even understand our own deceitful hearts, we get frustrated and impatient with ourselves, and God can discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, then how much more we are tempted to reason must God get frustrated and impatient with us? Or maybe we think about it through the lens of our parenting. We love our children, of course. We know their sin. We know their struggles. And we're patient and we're kind with them. We're gentle with them in our correction. We are encouraging with them in the pursuit of good to a point. But then we break and we lose it. They've pushed us too far and the boom gets lowered. Grace, grace, gentleness, gentleness, kindness, over. Go to your room. I'm done. It's easy for us to think about our relationship with God like that, isn't it? We can't help but wonder sometimes if his patience might not be wearing thin, especially if we've been struggling with the same besetting sins for years and years and years. You understand the grace of God, that unmerited favor of God is not something that can ever wear out. It is not that God celebrated your return like the father of the prodigal celebrated his return, but then after a while, as you dwell in his house, your habits have gotten on his nerves, and he is wondering if it really was worth it to welcome you back. Now, you understand the grace of God towards us, the propitiation of Christ, means that God is wholly disposed to do you good all of the time. That the disposition of God towards you in Christ is one of grace, one of constant, unending grace. He is wholly, favorably disposed towards you all the time. The wells of his grace never run dry. They don't even get low. And you understand that all of this is because by faith you are united to Christ. And when you're united to Christ by faith, you are enveloped by Christ and you are hidden in him. Listen to how Paul puts it in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Do you understand what he's saying? Christ is the context in which we live as Christians. We ourselves have died, and now it is Christ who lives in us. The Puritan, Roland Stedman, described it like this. He said, the way that Christ and his people are united is that the Lord Christ, by his Spirit, takes possession of them and dwells in them. And believers, through faith and by the operation of the Spirit, take hold of Christ and get into him. And so, they are knit together and become one. Or, as Martin Luther put it, one of my favorite quotes about the union of Christ to his church. When you've heard from me before and will hear from me many, many times again, he says, Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sin, death, and condemnation. Let faith step in, and then sin, death, and hell will belong to Christ, and grace, life, and salvation to the soul. For if he is a husband, he must needs take to himself that which is his wife's, and at the same time impart to his wife that which is his. For in giving her his own body and himself, how can he but give her all that is his? And in taking to himself the body of his wife, how can he but take to himself all that is hers? Or think of it this way. In the amazing book, Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund writes, If you are part of Christ's own body, your sins evoke His deepest heart, His compassion and pity. He takes part with you. That is, He's on your side. He sides with you against your sin, not against you because of your sin. He hates sin, but He loves you. We understand this, says Thomas Goodwin, when we understand the hatred a father has against a terrible disease afflicting his child. The father hates the disease while loving the child. Indeed, at some level, the presence of the disease draws out his heart to his child all the more. Christian, you live in a context of grace because you live in Christ. It is grace that brought you into Christ, and it is grace that keeps you there, and it is grace that flows out of that glorious union. You swim in a sea of God's grace. The unmerited, unbreakable favor of God towards you. It doesn't take much, I think, to imagine how precious this must have been to Timothy. Discouraged, downcast, struggling. We can imagine how the devil would have been having a field day with Timothy. We know something of it, I think, some of us more than others. When we find ourselves facing hard and confusing providences, the voice of the devil quick to accuse. If God truly loved you, you wouldn't be going through this. If God truly was powerful and in control, then your life wouldn't look like that. If God is truly kind, why hasn't He answered your prayer? If God is truly good, then why do you still struggle? With this opening prayer, that Timothy would know the grace of God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul is, from the very outset, saying to Timothy, silence those lies, Timothy, by remembering that the whole context of your life is one of grace. The very mark of your life, the very necessary sphere in which you live is one in which God gives you good things that you don't deserve, one in which He lavishes upon you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Obviously, that doesn't just make everything better. It wouldn't for Timothy. When he rose from reading this letter, the situation outside of his study door would have been exactly the same. Still false teachers, still friends apostatizing, still the specter of persecution rising against him. This doesn't make everything better for you. But remembering this isn't some kind of cheat code that just suddenly makes life work. But it gives us a grander perspective. And it helps us to see that behind the confusing providence lies a strong and a kind hand of God. Behind the felt difficulties and sorrows is the objective truth that in Christ, God can only now be wholly inclined towards your good. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, forgive us for our faithless hearts. Forgive us for our unbelief. Lord, like your servant of old, we cry this morning, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Teach us more of the riches of this gospel. Teach us more of what it means for us to live in the grace of God, what it means to know that there is never a frown on the face of God towards His children, but only compassion and care and tenderness and love. Help us to understand what it means for us to be enveloped in Christ so that you can only look upon us as you look upon Him. Lord, teach these things to us that we might rest, that we might be able to face the difficulties of life, whether they are on the grand scale of persecution or whether they are on the micro scale of the struggle against indwelling sin or anything in between. Help us, Lord, to be at peace in the knowledge that our God is good and He is kind. Father, teach this to our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.